Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. Eric, today is the day that we wrap up the Gospel according to Mark. That's the goal. We're going to see if we can do it. I think we should have no problem.
It is indeed. Yeah, I mean, we got 20 verses to cover, so I think we're good.
Yeah, we're going to do this. But we got to start with something amazing, and then after we get done with this something amazing, we've got some caveats to make over the end of this podcast. But before we get there, we got to talk about the foundation of the faith here, Eric, the thing that all our hope rests in, the resurrection of Christ. So last episode, we left Christ dead and buried, but we are going to find some good news in the text today.
Indeed. So we pick it up at chapter 16, verse 1. It says, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on, the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?'" This is a good question, by the way, Dan. They're going into his body, and it's like, oh, he didn't think about that.
It sounds like poor planning. These women get together. They're gonna add some spices. They're gonna do stuff, and they're like, "Hey, how big is that rock?" And the answer is real big.
Yeah, real big. And surprise, looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large.
As I was saying,
just to reinforce, yes. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Well, this is a seminal event, Dan. I mean, obviously, this is the event that all of history is built around, the resurrection of Jesus. And yet, the first thing that sticks out to me, and I'm certainly not the first one to acknowledge it, is that so far, Mark's gospel does not have an actual appearance of Jesus in his risen body.
Right.
And this is, this relates to what we will be talking about with the rest of the passage, because it turns out that the rest of the verses in this story were not in the earliest manuscripts that we have of the Gospel of Mark. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that Mark's gospel could have ended just with these words. Let me read verse 8 again. "And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Well, if that was the end, I mean, it seems like a strange ending, Dan. How do we interpret that? How do we understand that Mark does not have Jesus showing himself in the risen body to them? How do we understand that the word ends with just them being afraid? What do we make of that?
Well, I think that there's a couple things, and obviously we want to talk a little bit about the resurrection, but just sort of talking about the way this ends, I think that part of the impetus for adding what Mark's gospel continues with is that the thought is that it's very unlikely that this is how he ended it. So the idea here is, did Mark really just end with the word afraid? Is that how he means to end his gospel? Does he really mean to never have a resurrected Christ speak to anyone, appear to anyone, any of this? And I think the answer that a lot of people say is like, no, I think that we don't have the ending. I think that there's more to it than that, and we don't have those manuscripts. And that perhaps that was even lost very early.
Yes.
That was for whatever reason. That last page didn't make it. And so not like we're not talking about someone adding this 1,000 years later or something like that.
That's right.
But the idea is that what comes up after verse 8, the rest of chapter 16, was likely added later.
Yeah, I think that's all true and well said. I do think there's something to the narrative that we have been going back to over and over and over throughout the Gospel of Mark too. If it does end, if it literally did end without the disciples seeing the risen Jesus. In fact, it would fit with what you see throughout the Gospel of Mark. He has this constant contrast of those who see with the eyes of faith as opposed to those who just see physically. And so if you were just convinced, well, since we don't have the end, we have to make something out of these eight verses, it would fit with the rest of the narrative to say that the reason that Mark chooses in his narrative style not to go on to tell of the appearances of Jesus, which he clearly believes in, I mean, he talks about it all throughout his gospel, is because it's a nice way of calling people to believe without seeing, calling people to trust without seeing the risen Jesus, as we know he lauds his disciples for, or lauds the future disciples for, and says Jesus says that they will be blessed who have not seen. That's in the Gospel of John. So it could be that too. I mean, if you wanted to try and interpret why this could be, that could be a legitimate explanation. But again, it's probably the case that whatever the last page said, which would probably have appearances of Jesus, was not there. But we're just not sure. And so where we have not been given all that information, you know, we can speculate a little bit, but ultimately we take the word at face value. We take it for what it says.
Yeah, and I think there's an argument that's not bad that Jesus does make an appearance in this text, that he is, in fact, the young man sitting clothed in a white robe. We know from other gospel accounts that Jesus appeared to women and they did not recognize him immediately and this sort of thing. And so we don't know who this is, but sitting there dressed in a white robe and saying, he's not here. Now they say, oh, no, it says he's a young man. Well, you know, Jesus was only 33. You know, when you're our age, Eric, that's still a young man.
I like to think so. Yeah, I mean, it could also be an angel. Mm-hmm. We know from the other gospel accounts that there were angels that greeted the women. But the big idea, the important thing is the claim itself that Jesus has risen from the dead, backed up by the other historical accounts of the event. And shown through various appearances, as Paul even notes, at one time appearing to 500 people at the same time. Jesus has clearly defeated death, and that's the big idea. He has done what he promised his disciples he would do. He has done that for the forgiveness of all our sins. He has done that to give us, all who believe, eternal life with him.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And one of the things that you don't want to miss in this is you're like, oh, what an abrupt empty ending. Is this wonderful line where he says, go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. Now, well, that seems redundant. Like, what, are we going to go tell the disciples and not Peter? Is Peter not one of the disciples? Well,
no, that's so important.
Yes, whoever this is, whether it's an angel or Christ, either way, it is important that Peter know that Jesus is coming for him.
Yes. No, it's a great little detail that Peter is singled out. And I think, you know, because we, at least historically speaking, we've seen Mark's gospel as being detailed to him by Peter, that Peter is the guy, is the voice behind Mark's writing. It makes all the sense in the world that Peter that Jesus would want to say, Peter, I know what you did, and you know what you did, and I am coming for you. And it may have even been the case that Peter, upon hearing this, would be filled with much fear as well. He's coming for me. But Jesus knows he's coming for Peter to declare the forgiveness of sins, and in fact, to reinstate him into ministry as a leader of the early church, in spite of his great betrayal of the Lord.
Yeah, I mean, what you have is that Jesus is saying, Peter, I know you denied me, but there is no denying of you that happens with me. And so Jesus never denies Peter, despite the fact that Peter can deny him three times. Jesus is going to come. He's going to come for Peter. He's going to forgive Peter. He's going to reconcile Peter with his brethren, with himself, all of this. And this part's really beautiful, that even he even wants the message going to disciples, hey, the Lord is coming. Peter, he singled you out. He's coming for you.
Yeah, it's really great. So we've gotten through the first eight verses. Now we get into the disputed section of Mark's gospel, the verses 9 through 20. And again, the reason that it's disputed is because the earliest manuscripts we have don't have this section. I think it's fair to say, Dan, that both you and I think that this section probably shouldn't be in the Bible because it's just not found. Nevertheless, we can still go over it. We can still read it because, you know, the Lord knows there is a chance that this could have been there, and we want to cover all of the scriptures if this is here. And I would imagine most of your Bibles have these verses, but probably have a note before them that tells you exactly what we just said.
Yeah, this isn't some controversial view that these verses may not be legitimate. And now, that being said, I think the way that you approach something like this, and so we could just not talk about it. Oh, you know what? We don't think this should be part of Scripture, so we're not going to discuss it. Well, we don't know that, and so since it's there, we are going to talk about it. We're going to talk about it as if it does belong there, and try to figure out how to interpret it. I would say this: in situations like this, where you have something like a text like this, what that does tell you is this would be a very bad section of Scripture to build a doctrine on.
Yeah,
and
that's
so
right.
If there's anything in this section of Scripture that you don't find anywhere else, and you decide to build a doctrine on it, especially like a key doctrine, an important doctrine, if you try to build one on it, this would be a mistake. And so you don't go to the latter half of Mark 16 and decide that you're going to use anything from that to be the concrete that you use to pour the foundation for any doctrine. You're not going to do that. You could use it to
reinforce, maybe.
Yeah, to reinforce a doctrine, that sort of thing. But you wouldn't want this to be your proof text for anything that you believed.
Yeah, that's well said. And so let's dive into it. It says, "Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it." Now, I mean, for the most part, this kind of goes along with what we know of the disciples, you know, and many of them being kind of skeptical of the claims that they're hearing. That fits certainly with Matthew's account, Luke's account, and John's account, that there was some questioning, understandably, some questioning about, like, really? Did you really see him, though?
Yeah, I mean, in the other accounts, you have Peter and John. They run out. Everyone else is skeptical. Thomas is very skeptical and says, no chance I'm going to believe that. I saw what they did to him, and so unless I see him standing right here in front of me, I'm not believing that. And so, this is consistent with the other Gospels, that there was definitely some doubt on behalf of the apostles.
Yeah. And so continuing on, it says, "After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them." So the disciples again, I'm not so sure. Okay, I know we've heard it from you now, you two now. By the way, the two people here, we don't know exactly who they are. But the facts that are reported in this very brief verse do seem to be alluding to possibly the two people that Jesus met on the road to Emmaus.
Right.
Because there, they didn't recognize him at first until he broke bread. And we spent a long time when going over Luke's gospel talking about the significance of that it was when he broke bread in the same way that he did for communion that they recognized who Jesus was. And so it could be the way that Mark is reporting this is that, like, Jesus seemed to appear in another form to two of them.
Yeah, and you might say, like, well, wait a minute, those two guys weren't disciples. Those weren't the two of the 12 disciples. You know, scriptures will use the term disciples narrowly and then also broadly. And so Jesus had 12 disciples who will be the apostles, but he had many more people than that who followed him. And so
absolutely,
this can refer to disciples as more than just the 12 apostles. I mean, you would think that the women were disciples. You would think that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple of some kind, this kind of thing.
Yep. Yeah, Nicodemus, etc. That's right.
And if you don't have that, you have this. Otherwise, this gets a little weird. It starts to feel a little bit like some of the quote, lost gospels or other gospels, when you start talking about appeared in another form and stuff,
right,
and you don't want to like read too much. You really, if that's the road to Emmaus, cool. If it's Jesus appearing as something else, that leads you into a little sketchy. Yeah, leads you into some stuff that the church has not been too crazy about.
Yeah, that's that's right. Yeah, and this is where we're starting to see. It's not just that we don't have this section in early manuscripts, but this section has always caused some degree of problem because of things like that. And you're going to see that as we continue in the narrative. There's things that are mentioned that just don't seem to quite match with the rest of the scriptures. You can reconcile them. You could, and certainly people have throughout history, but there are things like that that are just strange ways of wording an event.
Yeah. It almost feels like a different author.
Yes. And this section almost certainly is a different author. Mm-hmm. Again, we've explained already the reasons why that might be, but so moving on, afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Now, this great commission that he gives, generally speaking, matches up with what we were going to find in Matthew's gospel. Mm-hmm. There he mentions the importance of baptism in making disciples. You baptize and then teach as you teach everybody what he's commanded and what he's said. There you do see him rebuking the disciples for their unbelief. There is some truth that's true. So far, so good. I will note that, back when Martin Luther would preach through, something like Mark's gospel, or when he would talk about baptism, he would often refer to this verse to talk about his doctrine of baptism and to talk about the significance of baptism. Of course, back then we didn't know that this section wasn't in the earliest manuscripts of Mark, and so everybody back then taught it as if it was in the Gospel of Mark. But
yeah, and I know some people will be like, "Well, this right here is why you need to reject this. Right here it says whoever believes and is baptized will be saved," and obviously we know that it's just whoever believes. Obviously, it's just faith alone. I mean, every Protestant knows this. Well, sorry to tell you, but this is not even close to the only text that ties baptism to salvation. So you're going to have to get rid of basically every epistle in the entire New Testament that ties baptism to salvation, which is all of them. And so I don't think you're gonna get rid of this sort of salvific nature of baptism by rejecting the long ending of Mark. And this is fairly easy to reconcile. It says whoever believes and is baptized. Now, it's true, baptism is a normal thing for a Christian to have received. It's very strange for a Christian to have not been baptized. This is not a thing that happens. Now, you do see this, and I think this is important, that it says whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. So how can you know that you're saved? Do you believe and you're baptized? So there's some assurance that can be found in this baptism. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now, it doesn't say whoever is not baptized will be condemned. And so he does highlight the faith aspect of this, but yes, wants to tie baptism so close, mm-hmm, with salvation that he's willing to say whoever believes and is baptized. Mm-hmm. That's the person that's saved, believes and baptized. The person who does not believe, well, they're condemned. Yes. But it's not the lack of baptism that condemns, it's the lack of faith. So, this is how you had to phrase it. Does baptism save? Yes. Does the lack of baptism condemn? No.
Yes, that's right. And so here is where things, you can reconcile what we're about to read with the New Testament, with the book of Acts to some degree. But things do get a little strange. It continues. "And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons."
The apostles did this.
The apostles did that. "They will speak in new tongues."
Apostles did Ding. That.
"They will pick up serpents with their hands."
Paul did that.
Paul did that. "And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them." That also happens. Mm. they will lay their hands on the sick and they will recover. Ding, ding, ding. Here's the big issue. Jesus is saying here in this text at face value, and these signs will accompany those who believe, like kind of. So what do we, does that mean everybody who's a Christian mm-hmm. is going to be able to do these things? Well, that's where you start to get some problematic things, because it becomes pretty clear when you look at the book of Acts that God has empowered the apostles to do things like this, but not necessarily every believer for all time. As a matter of fact, I can say with 100% assurance, he does not give every believer of all time the ability to drink poison and not be hurt by it, or to pick up serpents with their hands.
I don't know that I've ever done any of these things.
I'm pretty sure I have not.
Yeah, so I don't know. And the problem is, you can say, like, well, here, the way to reconcile it is to say, here he's speaking specifically of the apostles. And if that's the case, it's no problem, because all of this stuff is done. However, in context, it sounds like he's talking about all of those who believed and are baptized. He says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe, as in those people that I just talked about. And those people that he just talked about, he's not talking about simply the apostles. He's talking about going into all creation and preaching the gospel so that people may believe. And so that is a little problematic, because, and perhaps you've heard of some fringy churches that decide that they take this text, and this is what I mean by building a doctrine around an uncertain text, because you don't want to end up in a church that's passing deadly snakes around to prove their faith, to prove that they believe. You don't want to end up in a church like that. And it's crazy, but such churches exist.
They do. They do. And there's been documentaries about them.
Yeah. And it's based exclusively on this text.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah. There is no other text that would imply this, or imply that this is normative. We've often used the term prescriptive as opposed to descriptive, Dan. This can work if you say this is descriptive mm-hmm. of what the apostles, some of them anyway, did. But this is never meant to be prescriptive. And that's where you get into the mess with churches making it part of their worship to handle snakes. And, you know, it's sort of seen as an evidence that you're a true believer as opposed to a false believer. And you get into all sorts of problems.
Yeah.
So then the Lord Jesus, verse 19, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Again, this is in line with what we read in the book of Acts. This is what we read in the epistle to the Hebrews, or the sermon to the Hebrews. This fits. And you can see whoever added this section at the end, if indeed it was added, was at least trying to base the ending on things that we do read in the New Testament.
Yeah, I don't think that there is nefarious in the sense that somebody was trying to smuggle in some things and change the faith or whatever. I think that they were trying to clean up what they thought was a cumbersome ending.
Yeah, I think that's exactly what happened.
Tell the rest of the story, right?
Yeah, some monk somewhere, you know, thought, well, you know, we better fill it in since the other gospels fill it in for us. Let's do that with Mark. And that's just not a good idea. not a good idea to add to the word of God, but you can understand the thinking behind what they were trying to do. Mm-hmm. And so the last verse of Mark's gospel, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs. And indeed, that is what we find in the rest of the New Testament. We see that the apostles are sent out with the power of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit in order to confirm the truthfulness of their message, that Jesus really has lived, died, and risen again and ascended to the right hand of God the Father. The Holy Spirit gives them the power to do miracles so that people would know that there was something very different about this message. There was something very special about this message, and they needed to indeed adopt it for themselves.
Yeah, so if you read this sort of, you know, picking up serpents with their hands, drinking poison, you know, all this kind of stuff. If you read that as signs that accompanied the apostles, that's fine. That's true. That's all works perfectly with the book of Acts. And so if that's what we're talking about, then, and we want to interpret it that way, then no problem. It's just if you interpret it another way. Now, I feel like I just, you know, feels wrong to end our journey through the Book of Mark with this sort of, and that's sort of the maybe not ending. There you go. So let's just state that what Mark means to end it with, or what we have as we know for certain came from Mark, most likely through Peter, is this Christ crucified for the sins of the world and then raised for their justification.
That's right.
If Mark means to end it that way, that's a perfectly fine way of ending it. The resurrection of Christ really is, and Paul will say this, I mean, it is the foundation of our faith. Like, we talk a lot about the cross, and we would say that, like, you know, we are theologians of the cross, and we say things like the cross alone is our theology. But it's not if Christ doesn't raise from the dead. The reason the cross is the center of our theology, the reason that the cross is the thing that we focus so deeply on, is because of the resurrection. Now, we don't just focus on the resurrection. The resurrection is not we don't say the resurrection alone is our theology, because the cross is where our sin remained. The cross is where Christ stood in our place. The cross is what was done for you and for me. But the cross is not that apart from the vindication of the resurrection. And this is a fine way for Mark to end.
That's right. And, you know, it just reminds me of the Apostle Paul calling on his inner Mr. T to say, essentially, I pity the fools who would believe this message apart from the resurrection. Indeed, he says multiple times, like, if there's no resurrection, we have no hope, and we are the most to be pitied of all men. But in fact, there is a resurrection, and there is a risen Christ, and he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and therefore we can have entire confidence that we will one day rise to the Father as well, justified and living forever alongside of him.
Yeah, and it is important, and I know we've stated this, that that Christ died in a body and was raised in a body. This is a bodily resurrection, the real deal resurrection, not like his spirit rose or his soul ascended or some other kind of thing where some kind of super spiritual resurrection. This is a physical resurrection and the guarantee of our physical resurrection. You are not raised just to be a spirit off somewhere living in a better place. The guarantee is that you will be raised bodily with Christ.
That's right. And that's a good way to end that.
That is a good way to end it. And we will leave it right there. We're not going to tell you what we're going to do next week, but next week we will be in a new book. So make sure that you join us for that. It's a good time to tell your friends, of course, when we start a new book. Good time to tell your friends, hey, you should check out 30 Minutes in the New Testament. They're going through a new book. You can jump in with me. You guys can do it together.
Indeed.
You can have conversations about it. Also, we don't do this often, but hey, make sure you go over to iTunes and give us that 5-star rating. Maybe leave a review, a nice positive one. Just a couple words. You can just say, I love this show. That's enough. Helps us with the visibility. And so if you haven't ever rated or reviewed the show on iTunes, we would really appreciate that. Eric, I will see you next week for a new book.
All right, sounds good.